8, verses 18 through 28. And that can be found on our Pew Bibles on page 773. Consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. We hope for what they already have, But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us throughout wordless groans, For hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. That's the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. And happy Thanksgiving. It's great to have you all here today. I feel like I'm a little bit out of practice, but it is really nice to have so many people in our congregation who are able to preach and do a great job, and so it was really cool to be able to hear so many voices who dove into the book of James. But now we are ready to move on, and we are moving into the Advent season. And as we said during the candle lighting, Advent is a time of anticipation. It's actually a time of looking forward to the coming of Jesus. But since Advent happens during the weeks leading up to Christmas, we oftentimes only think of it as a time of waiting for Christmas, and oftentimes of waiting for presents. You know, I remember being a kid, and that waiting for Christmas was absolutely excruciating. But actually, during Advent, the primary thing that we are looking forward to is not the first coming of Christ, but actually the second coming of Christ. Now, Advent is actually a critical reminder for us, because the Christian hope is that there will come a day when Jesus returns and sets everything right. And that doesn't mean that we can't or we shouldn't do anything to try to alleviate suffering or to make a better world. But this Advent, I want us all to reflect that everything that we have that is good in the world is actually a gift. Everything that we're going to talk about, peace, hope, joy, and love, are all gifts from God. And that should help alleviate a lot of the anxiety that we feel about life, and free us then to be able to do work in the world. Now, for many people, shopping and gifts is kind of the first thing that comes to mind when they think of this season, when it comes to this time of year. And that was certainly a case when I was a child. Even though I grew up in the church and I was told over and over that Jesus was the reason for the season, to be honest, that was still not the reason why I was excited for this time of year. I was excited because I knew that presents were coming. And I felt like I wasn't a very good Christian because I just couldn't get myself to be excited about the coming of Jesus. I was more excited about the presents. And as I've gotten older, I've largely grown out of that. I don't really care that much for presents, to be honest with you. But we still associate Christmas with gift giving. But there is a sense in which gift giving is appropriate for Christmas, because in Christmas we do celebrate the greatest gift that all of us have received, the gift of Jesus. The Bible tells us that God is by nature a gift giver. John 3:16 tells us, God so loved the world that he did what? That he gave his one and only Son. It even goes so far as to say that every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from our Heavenly Father. And of course, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? God is by nature a gift giver. Now, one of the most profound things that I've learned in my studies over the past probably 10 years or so has to do with God's giving. I learned it from a theologian named John Barclay, who wrote a book about grace, particularly as the Apostle Paul understood it. Now, it turns out that the word that we translate as grace in the Bible is simply the Greek word charis. So if you think about someone who is charismatic, they are gifted, right? So it's that word. And it means, well, gift. It's just the ordinary Greek word for gift. It wasn't a theological term when the Apostle Paul coined it. It was just the plain old Greek word for gift. Now, here's where it gets interesting, is that we assume that we know what Paul meant when he said that forgiveness and salvation, for instance, are gifts. After all, how complicated could it be to understand what a gift is? But it turns out that gifts actually had a different meaning in Paul's society than they do in ours. See, what he did was he went and he studied traditional cultures, both ancient and modern, like the one that Paul lived in, and he found out that there were certain qualities that make a gift purer or better, a better gift. For instance, a gift is purer if you give it before someone asks for it. Okay? If they ask for it, then a lot of times it's not really a gift. I mean, it kind of is, but it's better if you initiate. Also, it's the value of the gift that can make it more meaningful. For instance, if you gave me a real Corvette versus a Hot Wheels Corvette, I would much prefer the first. Another quality is what Barclay calls incongruity. In other words, a gift is a pure gift when the person has done nothing to deserve it. If someone has done something to deserve it, then it's wages, not a gift. Okay, and so we can see all of these qualities in how the Bible talks about God's gift of grace to us. For instance, Romans 5:8, the Apostle Paul tells us that God gives us grace before we even ask for it. Romans 5:8, God showed his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We also see the value of grace in Ephesians 2:7, when the Apostle Paul writes this, about the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in the kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Or Romans 5:6, we see that God showed kindness when we didn't deserve it. While we were still weak, at the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. That's you and me. Now, I won't go into all of the six qualities that Barclay found makes a good gift, but you get the idea. But the whole point of the book that he discovered is that while modern Westerners would agree with all of the qualities of the gift in the ancient world, we actually disagree on one. There's one quality that we see differently. You see, in the modern Western world, a gift isn't really a gift unless there are no strings attached. In fact, we're oftentimes skeptical, and sometimes we feel manipulated when someone gives us something or does something for us, expecting something in return. In our minds, there is nothing noble about giving, expecting something in return. But as it turns out, this is a very different understanding of gifts in non-Western cultures. See, in other cultures, including the Apostle Paul's, gifts are given to start or to maintain a relationship. And so if someone, for instance, from our Ethiopian group, and my guess is you probably have seen this in Sierra Leone, those of you who have lived in other cultures, you've probably seen this too. But if they give you a gift or if they give you a compliment, you should feel honored because it means that they want to be associated with you. If they didn't like you, they wouldn't give you a gift. We, on the other hand, are perfectly okay giving gifts to people that we don't like. In fact, sometimes we give gifts as a substitute for a relationship. Charity is an example of this. Around Christmas time, we are much more likely to give gifts to panhandlers or to organizations that serve the poor. And it makes us feel really good, but it's easy because it costs us money, but also doesn't put any other obligations on us. It doesn't tie us to people in any way that would impose any obligations on us. And frankly, we kind of like that arrangement. But see, God's gifts to us are less like charity and more like a wedding ring. When my wife and I were dating in college, we lived in a junior-senior dorm. I lived on the second floor. She lived on the first floor. Also on the second floor, there was a kitchen there where anyone who didn't want to be on the meal plan would go in there and cook. Well, like I said, Ann and I were dating at the time. We had been dating for a while, and we kind of knew where this was headed. And it was getting to the point where I knew that graduation was coming up, and so I had to get this in, and so I decided it's time to buy a wedding ring. And so I enlisted my friend Darren to go with me to the mall, and we were on the second floor. Ann happened to be in the kitchen at the time on the floor, and she saw us leaving, and she said, "Hey, what's going on? Where are you going?" We said, "Well, we're just going to Sam's Club." She said, "Okay, well, get something for me." And I just had this little smirk on my face. Okay, you got it. Anyway, I think you would probably agree with me that this is the most significant and the most beautiful gift that I've ever given anyone. Here's the thing about the gift, is it came with strings attached. See, I knew that I was going to receive a ring in return, but it was actually more than that. What were the strings? Well, they were love, affection, faithfulness, fidelity, and everything else that marriage entails. In fact, what would happen if I gave her that ring and she said, "Oh, that's really nice. I bet you spent a lot of money on this. Thanks, I'm going to keep this. It's been nice knowing you. See you later." Would you call that a successful gift? Probably not. Did she accept the gift? Actually, not really. At least not in the way it was intended. Every Advent, we talk about the gifts that God gives us: hope, peace, joy, and love. These are not things that we earn. They are truly gifts. But God does not give them without strings attached. God gives them expecting a response. And I know that this can be really distressing for many Christians who grew up believing that grace is unconditional. But see, God's grace is not charity. It's an invitation to be identified with Him. It's an invitation to be in a covenant relationship with Him. So when I gave Anne a wedding ring, it was a sign that I wanted to be identified with her for the rest of our lives, and for some reason I still can't figure out she agreed. She thought that was a good idea. But I also didn't expect her to do it perfectly right away. We all have to grow into people who are capable of a relationship like that. And after 32 years, both of us are still growing toward that goal. And in the same way, the strings attached to God's gifts don't require perfection for us, just the commitment to progress. Well, today we're starting the Advent series with God's gift of hope and how He asks us to respond. Now, hope is one thing that we find is a necessity. It's not a luxury. It's a necessity because we live in a world that is not all it's cracked up to be. Last week, Carrie did a great job of highlighting all of the ways that life can be a struggle. And she was right when she said that we live in an imperfect world with broken systems and broken people. Sin has impacted every aspect of our lives. Now, if this weren't the case, then we wouldn't really need hope. You know, I guess if you live in utopia, you can always hope that things will just stay the same. But as long as life is not the way it's supposed to be, as long as there's something that we know is not quite right, then we need hope. We hope for what we do not have. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." And then he says this. He says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." Now what he's saying is that all hope is hope for something better. We know we are not experiencing the world as God intended it or as we want it. In fact, Paul uses some pretty emotionally charged words like eager expectation and groaning to describe what it's like to live in this world where we have this vision of what we want it to be, but for some reason lack the ability to make it happen on our own. And when this is our reality, then all we really have is hope. Well, it was this same reality that Mary lived in when we look in Luke chapter 1. She grew up as a Jewish girl at a time when the Jewish people were living in exile in the Roman Empire. They had grown accustomed to life in which their every move was scrutinized and watched by their Roman occupiers. For hundreds of years, all they had was hope. The prophet centuries before had promised something better, a day when the Messiah would come and set everything right. But generations had come without them realizing that hope that they had foreseen. We might say that Israel was subjected to frustration in hope that it would be one day liberated from its bondage to decay. And then a different kind of prophet, the angel Gabriel, appeared to Mary with a message, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And of course, Luke tells us that Mary was disturbed. And we can imagine, I don't know, maybe she was suspicious, confused, afraid. Maybe she thought something like, "Oh, highly favored, huh? You say the Lord is with me. Well, that would be nice. We've been waiting for 400 years, and it sure doesn't seem like God is with us." Now, I don't know if she was really like that. It takes a lot of audacity for a teenage girl to say something like that to an angel. But I can imagine if she were speaking on behalf of the people of Israel, she might have said something like that. But here's what's interesting, is that Gabriel told Mary that hope would be realized through the birth of her child. I'm sure it would take time to process this message, especially since she wasn't pregnant yet. In fact, who would dare to think that something like that was possible? Though I imagine having a chat with an angel would be pretty convincing. Well, the thing about God is that while he could do all of the work of bringing about hope on his own, Scripture shows us a God who loves to involve people in the process. For instance, he gave Adam and Eve the creation mandate. He called Abraham and his descendants to bless the world. He called Moses to go to confront Pharaoh. He chose Esther to save the Jewish people from genocide. And now he was asking Mary to give birth to the Messiah. Now, I'm not sure if Mary had a choice in the matter. When Gabriel came to her, could she have said no? Would he have found someone else? It doesn't really say in the story. It's hard for us to know. Ultimately, we don't know the answer to that question. But fortunately for her and for us, she said yes. And her yes sounded something like this: "May your word to me be fulfilled." So what was happening is that God was offering Mary a gift. She was the first to know that this promised Messiah was actually becoming reality. She was the first to see the hope of her people fulfilled. So she received the gift of hope. But like we said earlier, God's gifts come with expectations, not because God is selfish, but because we have a God who invites us into an ongoing relationship with him. Why did Gabriel say Mary was highly favored? Well, if you just look, you can see. Because the Lord was with her. And so his presence gave her hope, but it also gave her a responsibility to literally be the carrier of hope for the world. And so, for the next 9 months, she carried the Son of God in her body. She would give birth to him, she would raise him, and then a little too soon, she would have to let go. Now, I think it's interesting that the two passages that we're talking about today, the story of Gabriel and Mary from Luke chapter 1 and Paul's writing in Romans chapter 8, in both of them, childbirth plays a central role. Remember? In Romans 8, Paul writes, "The whole earth has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." And of course, the metaphor of childbirth points out that the pain that we experience in this world will be temporary, that it will have a purpose, and it will result eventually in unbridled joy. Of course, this is true for childbirth in general, but it was also specifically true for Mary, because giving birth to the child Jesus was the gift that would result in unbridled eternal joy, the renewal of all creation. While we look forward to that day, we don't have to wait for the final renewal in order to receive hope. We can enjoy hope even now. Of course, we still struggle. We still suffer. But hope gives us the confidence that whatever we're going through right now is only the pains of childbirth as God brings about something new. And God can use this hope to bring about something new within each one of us. Can grow us to what he called us to be. But of course, we all know that growth is not inevitable. It only happens when we respond appropriately to the gift. And so then the question is what is the proper response? What are the strings that are attached? Well, the first is this, is that we just embrace God's future hope. Now, in one sense, hope is a gift. In another sense, hope is an attitude. It's an attitude that oftentimes can feel very risky. Sometimes hope can look naive to the people around us. Sometimes it feels like we're just setting ourselves up for disappointment. I mean, imagine how Mary would have felt at the time. We think that after visiting with an angel, you would never again experience doubt. But the truth is that humans have a remarkable ability to doubt our experience in hindsight. Maybe it was just a dream. Maybe my mind is just playing tricks on me. Maybe it's just wishful thinking. You know, our minds can do some pretty crazy things when we're running short on hope. And when we do, what I found is that we'll either give in to desperation or despair. To give in to despair means giving up hope. It means believing that nothing good can come out of our situation. Despair oftentimes seems safer because then we don't have to risk the effort, the vulnerability, or the temporary pain only to have it turn out badly anyway. Despair looks like resigning yourself to a long-time sin, either because you don't believe that victory is possible or you don't trust that God has something better for you. It can look like resigning yourself to an unhealthy marriage because facing issues and changing can be painful and you're not convinced that the work is worth it. Despair can look like giving up on time with God and settling into a spiritual apathy because you haven't experienced the growth that you want. But giving into despair might numb the pain or anxiety, but it also resigns us to an existence without joy or peace. Now, desperation, on the other hand, is different. Desperation means acting outside of your beliefs and values to secure a good outcome right now. Desperation feels safe because it makes us feel like we're in control. The truth is that it's driven by fear, panic, and the belief that I'm on my own. Remember the phrase, if it's to be, it's up to me. Desperation can look like violating God's emotional or sexual boundaries to get the intimacy you're craving in your marriage, or from the loneliness of singleness. It can look like exaggerating or lying about your accomplishments to get the promotion or even just the validation that you seek. It can look like obsessively seeking spiritual highs, practices, hoping to generate a spiritual breakthrough. See, the problem is that these desperate measures are not acts of hope. They're just the opposite. We do them because we don't believe that God will keep his promises and that I'm on my own. It doubts the reality of the presence of God. The angel said to Mary, "The Lord is with you," and Mary responded, "May your word to me be fulfilled." She stayed faithful, even when her son, the Messiah, was tortured and crucified. And she didn't get to see the end game. But she submitted herself to the process. The truth is that God's future hope is not one that we will always see immediately fulfilled. It's not like instant karma, that good things always come to good people. And that's why it can be so difficult, and this is why we have to remember to keep our eyes on the future hope. As Paul wrote, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Though we might suffer a while here and now, God promises that one day all of creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and that includes you and me." And so, we respond, first of all, by embracing the future hope. But I think the other way we respond to the gift of hope is by seeing ourselves as carriers of hope. For the next 9 months, Mary literally carried Jesus, the hope of the world. She herself was not the hope, but she was the carrier of hope, enduring anxiety of ridicule and probably a questionable reputation. She even endured Jesus' trial, torture, and execution. And she stayed true to the future hope. Now, in a similar and, you know, more figurative way, we can also be carriers of hope in the present world. And one of the things that I found is that holding on to hope can be difficult when we don't see signs of progress. But everyone can hold on to hope when we do see those signs of progress, glimpses that what we hope for is actually coming true. Like a patient going through a long rehab process, and we start to see those small gains. I can walk just a few more steps than I could the other day. And when we see those glimmers of improvement, it gives us the strength to be able to carry on. Or maybe someone who's going through financial struggles needs to see their debt get smaller and smaller. And the truth of the matter is when we respond to the future hope, we can be signs of progress in our world. That's why the Apostle Paul says, "For creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." We have to reject cynicism. We have to reject doom scrolling. We have to be people who refuse to give in to the opposite temptations of despair and desperation. And we can avoid it by refusing to grasp for power by all means necessary to impose our beliefs on the world around us, and instead engage with our neighbors and seek the good of the people who are around us. We avoid despair when we refuse to withdraw into our homes or church, hiding from the world as we wait for Jesus to come. Now, that doesn't mean that we pretend that everything is fine. Okay, we still experience the birth pains. In fact, Paul gives us some idea of what it means to wait in hope in verses 26 and 27. He writes, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God." You see, being children of God doesn't mean that we won't suffer or that suffering won't have any impact on us. It just means that we endure it with a deep sense of purpose, an expectation that one day God will bring good out of it. Paul says in verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Well, this is the gift of hope. In your notes, I've listed three practical ways that you can exercise active hope over the next week or over the next month or for the rest of your life. Who knows? But this Advent, let's embrace God's gift of hope, not as a passive comfort, but as an active calling to be people of hope. Hope means trusting that present struggles are not the end, but they are the birth pains of something that God is bringing about. We have to resist the twin temptations of despair, which gives up, and desperation, which takes matters into our own hands, and instead fix our eyes on the future glory that God promises and choose to be a carrier of hope through faithful presence, through courageous acts of love, through small acts that signal that God's kingdom is breaking through to this world. Let your life be a sign that the Lord is with us and that his word to us will be fulfilled. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for hope. And I know that there are many in this congregation and beyond who are really desperate to see hope, that they need hope, and it's really all that they can hold on to right now. And God, my prayer is that they would see signs of progress, that we would start to see hope realized, knowing full well that it won't be seen in its fullness until you return. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We thank you for this season that reminds us that in all of our circumstances that we have hope. And so I pray that we would be people who live in active hope, faith, knowing that you are with us and that you have something better in store. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.